So this is that promised sermon on the election. It'll be from 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 to 16. Just a note that next week, Nathaniel Thompson will be with us. Nathaniel is planting a Reformed University Fellowship at Western Washington up in Bellingham and just starting that work and is looking to spread as much interest as possible. So we wanted to bring him down, give you a chance to meet him and maybe consider supporting him. So looking forward to having Nathaniel next week. For the election, the elders have a solution. We've bought a compound in Idaho, and we're all moving there on Tuesday. We encourage you to bring your firearms as the government deteriorates around us. Paul wrote this first letter to Timothy while Timothy was in Ephesus in the early to mid-60s. So this is very near the end of Paul's life. Poor kid's crying because I don't make funny jokes usually, and people laughed at that one. Near the end of Paul's life, this is the tried-by-fire old man and his young protege, whom he's had with him for years and of whom he's very fond. About a decade prior to this letter, Paul himself spent 3 years in Ephesus. Now Timothy has been left there. He's doing sort of reorganizing work and also getting false teachers out of the church, which of course would be very difficult, so they certainly had followers. Ephesus was a genuinely cosmopolitan town in Asia Minor, so this is the southwest coast of Turkey. Important trade center populated by locals and also Romans, Greeks, Jews, probably Persians, because this is the kind of real estate that was swept over by various armies through the centuries. We tend to romanticize the Bible sometimes. Timothy's challenges were genuine and difficult. This was a complex place. He probably faced complex problems. I'm going to read just the few verses near the end of the letter where Paul loops back to counteract false teachers and also false faith. And so the section I'm going to read starting at verse 11, he's just finished this section on misguided members of the church, including his famous remark that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And then he says this, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, time of his own choosing. He who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Pray with me. Father, we do pray for wisdom for myself, Lord. This is my own opinion, as you know. I don't think there's an easy answer in this election. We pray for wisdom and that you would direct our steps, and above all things, that we would rest in you. You alone are the only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords. We all know the words. We've all confessed them and spoken them ourselves. Teach us even more to believe them. Teach us to trust and rest in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me tell you where I'm going to go so there's no confusion. Here it is. What sustains us in life and work is a vision of God himself. The way forward for us is a person. That's what Paul gives to Timothy. Not a program, not a plan, not a five-year plan, but actually the person of God. I think that's very hard for some people to understand. But it's very clear, for example, lots of places, but for example, in John's gospel, Jesus says, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." Man, on the one hand, we're so used to it that it works for us, but it's hard to make sense of it unless you understand that it's in who he is as a person, your walking with him, your dependence on him, your trusting him, that you're able to live your life. He doesn't want you just to get 10 key points for Christian living. He wants you to actually know him and walk with him. That's how you get through this world, and that's his intention. It's in him is all glory, so there's no higher purpose in life. In him is all authority and dominion, so there's no truer obedience in this life. In him alone is immortality, so there's a future. There's hope for the future because he alone extends into eternity, and it's by his power that he will take us into eternity to be with him. So God himself is both the motive and the goal. That's how Paul is giving the Lord himself to Timothy. And Paul thinks that's the vision that Timothy needs to be sustained in this work that he's doing, which is difficult. If your vision of God is diminished, okay, so something less than what Paul is giving to Timothy, your faith becomes utilitarian. It's no longer charged by something glorious and great. Life gets lowered to finding the thing that's going to solve your problems right now. You just become a pragmatist. That's what happens. If we're not living our lives for great and glorious things, if we're not living for God himself, as the psalmist says, this is Psalm 73, you just become like a beast. All you're going to do is try to satisfy your hunger. All you're going to try to do is slake or satisfy your thirst. The life Paul's giving to Timothy is different, so let's look at it. I'm dividing this into three sections. Character, verse 11, his calling in verse 12, and then the charge that Paul gives to Timothy in verses 13 to 16. Paul gives Timothy six qualities necessary to his character for the work that he's called to do. This is necessary for you too, these six things: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. If you've ever had on a list to pray the fruit of the Spirit or the wonderful qualities at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, these two would be good on that card, these six things. Righteousness speaks to moral purity, the absence of sin in your life and the absence of the power of sin in your life. Godliness is the purposeful imitation of God in Christ, particularly the things that mark Jesus' own character, so things like humility and sacrifice. Think of Philippians 2. Faith is that rare ability to trust important practical matters to an invisible God, which is so much harder to do than we generally think it is. So I'll say it again. The ability to trust important practical matters to an invisible God. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? It's still a germane question for us. And you know, I think you can't help but think that if he has to ask the question, you've got to wonder if there isn't going to be a lot less of it than we hope he'll find. Love is living life preferring the other person and not yourself. Think of John 3, God so loved that he gave. He doesn't take, he gives. Love is giving. It prefers the other. It's about the other. Steadfastness can be translated also just steadiness. I think this is so important for evangelicals. Just stay the course. Evangelicals tend to be remarkably flighty people, particularly in relation to serving God. We're all the kind of people, this is Genesis 3, who are prone to blame and to externalizing our problems, right? God comes to Adam, he asks him what happened, and Adam said, well, it's you, and it's the woman that you gave me. The first thing he does is blame somebody else. We always externalize our problems. So much of life is just staying the course. It's just steadiness. Just stay at it. Season in and season out. All good and wise spiritual counselors say the same thing. The changes that really need to happen are in us. They're not outside of us. They're in us. So stay the course. Let the Lord do that work. Steadiness, steadfastness. That's what matters. Finally, gentleness, I think, is related to faith. Without faith, you have to resort to force. You have to resort to power because you need yourself to make the thing happen that you need to have happen. Gentleness is possible because you trust God. He'll make it happen in his own time. You can relax. You can lower your voice. It's all going to work out. Just trust him. I think gentleness requires faith. Heraclitus, not a believer, still good words, said character is destiny. It's a great phrase. He meant your place in the world will be defined by who you are much more than by what you do. We don't believe that entirely, but still good advice. Your character in this life is far more important than what you're actually doing with your life. All you have to do is consider how much the New Testament speaks to character and how little it speaks to vocation. I always say this, but it's true and it's powerful. When you stand up at memorial services, nobody cares what you did. What they care about is who you were. Everybody who gets to the microphone, they're talking about who you were. They don't care how, you know, you work late every night. Nobody cares. Your boss probably, well, your boss does care, but other people don't care. At the end of your days, what everybody is going to remember, say it this way, what we want them to remember, you know, I love that saying, live so you'll be missed. What you want those people to remember is your character. Who were you? That's the thing we're shooting for. So that's the first thing Paul gives to Timothy, character. Secondly, Paul reminds Timothy of his call. His phrase, the good confession, probably refers to his baptism, which took place before the church, and so you get that phrase in the presence of many witnesses. This is probably his baptism. The main issue that Paul is speaking to in this verse is life and ministry are combat. In fact, we have that phrase, fight the good fight. You could as easily say, this is a fair translation, combat the good combat. I've got a Greek transliteration that reads that way. When you lose sight of this, which we do from time to time, right, that you're in warfare, you just become a casualty. You're going to get slaughtered by the powers and principalities that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6. Most of us vacillate between having our heads and our hearts fully in the battle against this present darkness and times when we're just victims of this present darkness. But Paul's giving Timothy an exhortation to keep his head in the fight. This quote I want to give to us is very good. It probably doesn't speak enough of our dependence on God's strength and God's mercy. There's not a great sense of grace in it, but it's very pointed and clear. This is Robert Candlish, wonderful 19th century Scot. He said, "Take a man while he's under the influence of his natural temperament, and you will probably find him yielding and unstable, the creature of every impulse, swayed by every wind. But take him again when he has apprehended the truth of God's word, or rather, when that truth has apprehended him, and he is no mere child, but a man, with a man's purpose of heart and a man's resolute determination of will. He's no longer the slave of circumstances, no longer the slave of misgivings and fears, which make men halt and stagger at every step. Instead, his eye is single and his will is clear." When Paul says, fight the good fight, it's this kind of resolve he's hoping to build in Timothy. And if you know much about Timothy, Timothy probably had a tendency to back off and to roll over sometimes when he shouldn't. And so Paul kind of wants to buck him up and help him know what the fight looks like. So thirdly, Paul gives this charge. This is verse 13, in the presence of God. And of course, the good confession that Timothy makes before many witnesses, well, that was actually in the presence of God too. So why is he now bringing special focus to the fact that Paul's making this charge in the presence of God? Here's what I think he's doing. This passage is progressing through matters of increasing significance. It's starting with lower things and it's moving to higher and higher things. So Paul's saying to Timothy, I'm about to tell you something very important. It begins this way. keep the commandment, unstained and free from reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which the Father will display at the proper time. And this is the transitional moment where Paul is taking Timothy from the presence of men into the presence of God. And now he's going to give him this doxological vision of God in his faithfulness, God in his dominion over all things, God in his immortality, and God in his glory. It's no mistake that Paul uses the phrase unapproachable light, because Paul has seen that light. Think of Acts 9 when Paul's conversion takes place on the road to Damascus. As he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Last year I bought the best work light I've ever owned. It's an incredibly bright LED. You certainly can't look into it, but actually when you have it lit in a room where you're working, you can't even look in the direction of the light. It's that bright. It doesn't make me fall to the ground and cry out. It's good, but it's not that good. Whatever happens to Paul on the road to Damascus, it's something that stops him dead in his tracks. What happens after that? He's blinded. How long is he blinded for? 3 days. What's the only vision in his mind for 3 days? A light and a voice. That's all that's in his head. 3 days. Changes his entire life, literally, right then. So when he tells Timothy that God dwells in unapproachable light, I can't completely promise you, but I have a good hunch he's speaking about that moment in his own life. Hold that thought and bear with me for a moment. I want to read to you the passage in T.S. Eliot's Christianity and Culture that's guided me as a citizen and as a voter for probably the last decade or so. Eliot says this: "The church does not allow us to be Christian in some social relations and non-Christian in others. It wants everybody, and it wants each individual as a whole. It therefore must struggle for a condition of society," you can think voting for this, "a condition of society which will give the maximum of opportunity for us to lead entirely Christian lives and the maximum of opportunity for others to become Christians. It maintains the paradox that while we're each responsible for our own souls, we're also responsible for other souls." Now he means the proclamation of the gospel. All of us are ambassadors for Christ. We're all charged with also the proclamation of the gospel. "All those other souls who are like us on their way to a future state of heaven or hell." And another paradox: "As the Christian attitude towards peace, happiness, and well-being of peoples is that they are a means and not ends in themselves." So we say that Americans want the liberty to pursue happiness. He's saying that's not an ultimate Christian virtue. Christians are more deeply committed to realizing these ideals even than those who are committed to them as ends in themselves. What he means by that is because believers are committed to transcendent things, we're paradoxically much more committed to peace and happiness and well-being than even the people who think they're committed to peace and happiness and well-being. So maximum freedom for the church to be the church, crucial thought when voting. That's my take. But understand this: if you're going to buy Eliot's argument, you have to believe, this is necessary to his argument, you have to believe the affairs of the nation are subordinate to the affairs of the church and not vice versa. Jesus doesn't exist to fix the country. The country exists as a venue in which we live for Christ and proclaim his truth, okay? But you're only going to believe that if God holds in your own heart and mind the exalted place that's described in this text in verses 14 to 16, and of course a bazillion other places in the scripture. If God doesn't hold that transcendent and exalted place in your life, you know how you're going to vote? You're going to vote utilitarian. You're going to vote as a pragmatist. You're going to vote according to the things that you're worried about, and you're just hoping somebody will stop it. That's how you're going to vote. Because you have no transcendent vision. You're a pragmatist. You're a utilitarian. There's nothing that supersedes that. We just want to make our problems go away. Let me complicate this if you're not confused enough already. Eliot also adds, speaking to the church's obligation to stand against whatever is morally wrong in a society. Eliot says this, "It's much more the business of the church to say what is wrong, that is, what is inconsistent with Christian doctrine, than to propose particular schemes of social improvement. Without this firm assurance of first principles, which it is the business of the church to repeat in and out of season, the world will constantly confuse what's right with what's practical." In a society based on the use of slave labor, so he's talking about the southern United States in the 1800s. In a society based on the use of slave labor, men tried to prove from the Bible that slavery was something ordained by God. For most people, the actual constitution of society, or that which their passions wish to bring about, that just becomes the right, and Christianity has to be adapted to it. But the church cannot be, in any political sense, either conservative, he means generally culturally conservative, liberal, or revolutionary. Conservatism is too often conservation of the wrong things. Liberalism is generally relaxation of discipline and the right things, and revolution is the denial of permanent things. Here's where I think this leaves us. You ought to vote in such a way that the people of God have maximum freedom to serve God. You should vote that way. I believe that. But we also have to be the ones who stand against the relentless decay of character. And if ever there was an election that was a signpost for the relentless decay of character, this is it. We're in national lamentation right now about the two candidates that we have before us. We of all people, as God's people, are not free to simply do what's expedient. I'm still frustrated by 4 years ago listening to evangelical leader after evangelical leader try to turn Mitt Romney into a Christian. Mitt Romney is a Mormon by his own declaration. It's a Trinitarian heresy. It relies completely on a prophet to whom Scripture gives no authority, and probably more pervasive and worse than that, it's a cult that is based entirely on works and not on the grace of God. I once sat on a plane next to the wife of a Mormon dignitary. I was flying into Salt Lake City. She found out I was a pastor, and she straight up said to me, "What is it that Christians have against Mormons?" And I said, "Explain to me your doctrine of salvation." And she did. And I said, "I don't know if you understand this, but what you just described to me is medieval Roman Catholicism. That's the problem that Protestants have with Mormonism." And of course, that's the tip of the iceberg. But evangelicals, because they wanted to put a Republican in the White House, wanted to turn Romney into a Christian. I'm not saying I had a problem with voting for Romney, but don't ask me to make him into a Christian. He's not. Two separate issues, and we're not good at sorting those sometimes. Here's the other thing that disturbs me, and that's this. So many evangelicals now feel panicked. But how can we panic if God is who Paul says he is? The blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, who alone is entitled, who alone is entitled to all honor and reigns in eternal dominion. Why would we panic? Did he leave us? Did he go someplace? Has he decided to renege on his promise to never leave you, never forsake you? No. On this coming Tuesday, he will continue to sit enthroned above the circle of the earth. And our Lord Jesus Christ will continue to sit at his right hand, exercising all dominion and authority. And though the earth gives way and the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, the city of God will not be moved, not an inch. The Lord of hosts is still with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Just as with Timothy, the way forward for us is a person. It's not a method. It's not a doctrine. It's an actual living being who loves you and promises to care for you. Our hope is, just as it always has been, the God of Jacob. There's a painting by Peter Bruegel called Hunters in the Snow. It's a favorite of mine. This little band of hunters are returning to this small village on a gray and dreary morning, and they're empty-handed. Whatever the hunt was like, they came back with nothing. And they're downcast, but they're also literally looking down at the ground as they come back into the village. And as your eye moves through the painting, it starts with the hunters who are in the foreground, and then it moves down this long slope into the village. And all the villagers are just very small black representations, but if you look carefully, everyone in the village is looking down. And as your eye moves through the painting, it eventually comes to these impossibly tall and slender mountain spires on the horizon that, of course, are pointing straight heavenward while the entire village looks down. And Bruegel seems to be saying, there's no need to go through life this way. You don't have to look at the ground. The spires point to God himself in the heavens. Lift your eyes and look to him. I want to urge all of us to fulfill our civic responsibilities. Jesus had his disciples pay taxes. Can you imagine how absurd that would be? Paying taxes to Rome, a force that's come and conquered your country and now occupies it. And Jesus has no issue paying taxes to them. I mean, if that's true, you should fulfill all of your civic responsibilities. I think that about 10 of you should go into politics because Lord knows this country needs it. We need good, honest people who can stand for office. I think we all know people that we wish had stood for office this year, but our system is in such a state that those people, wise people, won't do it. But this year, when all the dust and drama settles, you can be still and know that God is God. He will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted in the earth. And ultimately, yeah, there's a lot to do in the meantime, but ultimately, that's all that matters. He will be exalted. Pray with me. Father, teach us trust. It's a bit shameful that we've embraced the words faith and trust for so long and still fear as we do. Give us grace to trust. Work things in us that we can't work ourselves. Give us this gift, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.